As we come to the passage to be expounded, Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, we'll come to it with prayer. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that if we have nothing but the bare word, then we have a dead letter. But that what we need is your Spirit to attend this word in our hearts, and we pray for that now, for the working of your Spirit, Lord, that we might receive this word with faith and love, that we might lay it up in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives. Father, that we might come to this word as to the words of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might come to this word as the very word of God, bowing our hearts before you, obeying all its commands, loving all of its indicatives, which is to say, Lord, that you would cause us to love you, the great indicative of Scripture, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent, and the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of our adoption. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask, poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, there are certain themes that keep coming up again and again. And there are certain literary structures that come up again and again. And these are good to know. They help you read the book. And we come to a repeated theme and a repeated structure here in this passage, a passage that introduces the passion narrative of our Lord. And the structure that's repeated is what we call a sandwich structure. You've got two loaves of bread, and you've got the goodies inside, right? And so you have story A, story B, back to story A, with story B being the real meat, the interpretive key to both stories. But we also come to a familiar theme that Mark is constantly bringing us to in his gospel. And it's a question, really. And it's the question that stands at the very center of Mark's gospel, literally at the very center of his gospel. And it is the question that our Lord asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the question. Who is this Jesus? What is the response of humanity to this Jesus? These are the questions that permeate this book. These are the questions that permeate this passage. And this is the question that the Holy Spirit presses upon you and me here this evening. Inescapable questions that are pressed upon every man, woman, boy, and girl. Questions that you do and will answer and that you will answer for. Now, there's a stark contrast set before us here on the pages of Scripture. Two kinds of very different responses to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is seen in verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, right? This is our bread. It's the response of the Sanhedrin and Judas to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. One of rejection, betrayal, and murder. Second, the overwhelming love of an unnamed woman who did what she could in giving all that she had and all that she was to the Savior who was about to die for her. Faith and rejection, love and betrayal, the response of humanity to this Jesus, and the only two possible responses of humanity to this Jesus. And so the question, as we come into the text, is, which is yours? We're going to look at this passage under two headings, these two contrasting responses to Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Savior of sinners, rejection and betrayal, love and dedication. Verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is, we tend to read our Bibles and we just pass over these sentences, but they're quite significant. Now, at first glance, it appears to be a time and a place marker, and it is a time and a place marker. It's Wednesday by our calendar. The great celebration of the Passover is upon Jerusalem, one of the most important Jewish feast days, celebrating that great redemption that God wrought in the land of Egypt. The location is Jerusalem, and really, if you're familiar with the book, we've been in Jerusalem since chapter 11. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has just left the temple. The glory has departed and settled upon the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city. And from there, the just judge of all the earth declared the cataclysmic end of the Old Covenant. Of Old Covenant life and worship, the destruction of the temple, which lies at the heart of Jewish life, all of its sacrifices and washings, its priesthood, the Ark of the Covenant, all of its feasts and ceremonies, all of its types and shadows, done with. And he sets himself forth as the one who would die and rise again, fulfilling it all. And you see, this simple sentence is actually more than a mere timestamp. It's more than a place marker. It's connecting everything that's going to follow, including verses 39 and following, the Lord's Supper, crucifixion. It's connecting it to the Passover, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover celebration recalled that night in Egypt when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn in every home, but you remember passing over those homes covered in the blood of the Lamb. You refuse the blood, death. And there was great weeping over the whole land of Egypt that dark night when the angel of death visited the judgment of God upon sin. But in Israel, there was great rejoicing because of the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb pointed forward to Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says, indeed, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And the very next day after the Passover began the week-long celebration of unleavened bread, celebrating that period when Israel traveled to the Red Sea, a period where they ate unleavened bread. No leaven. It spoke of the rushed or hurried manner in which the Passover was eaten. They didn't have time for the yeast to do its work, for the bread to rise. It was a day of redemption. They had to get up and go. And so they ate unleavened bread. They have a new beginning, and therefore they have a new life. And this is what leaven would come to represent. It would come to represent corruption. Sin, our Lord tells us, is like leaven. Just a little bit will spread and infect the whole lump. And the leaven is connected to Egypt, which they were leaving behind. And you see, they weren't to take any Egypt with them. The old leaven stood for a former life, but God had delivered them unto a new life. It pointed forward to the new life that Christ would give to those covered in his redeeming blood, the blood of the Lamb. And so this short, concise sentence is no mere timestamp, but it's setting the stage for what was happening. The types and shadows were becoming realities in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in 2 days' time, they would be all the more apparent as that cursed cross was lifted up. In verse 1, the Passover and the death of Christ are bound together. The passion has begun. But how would he get there? How would he go from this house in Bethany to hanging on a tree? Well, by those who reject the blood of the Lamb. Verses 1 and 2, the same opponents that have dogged our Lord from the beginning of the gospel account, the chief priests and the scribes. We've seen, as you read the gospel, their repeated attempts to catch Jesus in their word, their challenges to his ministry and mission. He was a threat to their authority. You think, why did the scribes and the Pharisees hate Jesus? He was a threat to their authority. They had a stranglehold on Israel. Jesus was a threat to that. And now that the Passover's come, hundreds of thousands of people were gathered in and around Jerusalem, and they fear losing the crowds to Jesus. The authority of Jesus Christ is the real kicker for the religious leaders of Israel. But beloved, the authority of Jesus Christ is the real kicker for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Our native impulse is to refuse to bend the knee and bow the heart before him. The authority of Jesus is always the issue. And there's a view that one can receive this Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And that's a sure sign that they haven't received this Jesus at all. They try to redefine who Jesus Christ is, to make him be who they want him to be, to create a God in our on our own terms. And there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. For some, Jesus is a good teacher, a wonderful example of love, but not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be obeyed. He's presented to us as an inspirational figure, but just a man. A good man, but just a man. But beloved, a Jesus who is just a man, a good man, wonderful example that we ought to emulate, but just a man, is not a Jesus who can save. If such a Jesus, if Jesus is only such as that, that means that you are dead in trespasses and sins with no hope in the world. See, we like to think that we're autonomous, that God's there to give us what we want, to make us feel better about ourselves, to give us a pat on the back, but not a God with all power, glory, and majesty to whom we owe absolute submission and obedience. But when we come to see this Jesus as he is, for who he is, as the God-man, fully God and fully man, as God in the flesh, there's but one response, complete and entire submission to his will, to his authority. These scribes and chief priests will not submit to the Lord of glory. They refuse. They reject him. And so they seek a way to kill him. And it just so happens that Judas seeks a way as well, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. He promised to give him money. So he sought how he may conveniently betray him. Judas becomes the answer to the dark hopes and dreams, to the wicked desires of these religious leaders. You notice that language. He walks in the door and they are glad. Betrayal, false charges, murder make them glad. What must have gone through their hearts when Judas walked through their door? Here they are gathered together, conspiring, brainstorming for a way after this Jesus has bested them, every attempt that they've made, and in walks in one of his own to betray the Savior of sinners. What went through their heads? It's the hand of God. That's what would have gone through their heads. God's blessing our efforts. He's vindicating. This proves that we are right in what we're doing. And there's a warning for us there. When the door to sin seems wide open, nothing standing in our way, that is not a sign of God's blessing you. Don't walk through it. But they walk through it. John 18 reveals the two parties, chief priest and Judas. They make very careful plans. Judas knew of a place where Jesus would be away from the crowds, that there would be no public scene. And he would receive a detachment of troops. Now, We know why the chief priest and the scribes want Jesus dead, but why does Judas want Jesus dead? Jesus had chosen for himself 12 men, handpicked 12 men for intimate fellowship. He says that they might be with me. Judas was one of the most privileged men to ever walk the face of the earth. Judas was not just any man. He spent 3.5 years with God in the flesh. He was taught by him every day. He ate with him every day. He labored with him every day. Judas knew the Lord Jesus Christ intimately. Jesus counted him as a friend, and he used his intimate knowledge to make a very detailed plan to hand him over. For what? Why? Now, we know that he did it for 30 pieces of silver. There's about 3 to 4 months' wages, the cost of a slave. We know that Judas was a worldly man. Jesus tells us that as the treasurer, John tells us that as the treasurer for Jesus' ministry, he'd been robbing from the Lord from the beginning. He was a thief. He loved money. And all these years of kindness and patience and gentle teaching, and he's robbing the one who preached the gospel to him. He robbed and betrayed the one who declared to him, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Judas was constantly under the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he want him dead? It's because of the love of the world and things in the world that he would betray the Son of God to death. And he would come under the eternal judgment of Almighty God. You want to know what love of the world gets you? Love of wealth, love of stuff, love of pleasure, fun, of fame. What love of the world gets you is the eternal judgment of Almighty God. And how do we remember Judas? His name is forever associated with betrayal and eternal punishment. Beloved, the response of the chief priest and Judas to Jesus Christ, we need to recognize is that's the standard. That's the default position of humanity. Every single man, woman, every little boy and little girl, apart from the redeeming grace of God in Christ, every single person that draws breath, their default response, their heart inclination towards Jesus Christ is to reject him. And we ourselves, as those conceived and born in sin, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, have this same inclination to reject Jesus Christ. Judas, a close friend of Jesus, remarkable privileges, walked away from him. And he didn't just walk away from him, but he betrayed him. And he didn't just betray him, but he betrayed him unto death for a price. For the price of a slave, he betrayed the Lord of glory. He had a price. And every one of you sitting here have remarkable privileges. How do I know that? Because you're sitting here. Kids, you have remarkable privileges. Most of your parents, I imagine, would tell you they didn't grow up in a Reformed church. They didn't grow up with a catechism. They didn't grow up with family devotions and the care of elders who love them. But you are. Remarkable, remarkable privileges. Closeness to Christ, right here, right now. Do you have a price? Do you have a price like Judas did? This is the dark backdrop against which the brightness of the second story shines. It's a stark contrast to the murderous rejection and betrayal of the scribes and of Judas. One of devotion to Jesus, love to Jesus, faith in Jesus. Verse 3. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now notice immediately, there's this contrast in location. We've changed scenes. We go from Jerusalem, the capital, the halls of power, to a house at the base of the Mount of Olives, and not just any house, the house of a leper. Now, he would have recovered from his leprosy, otherwise no one would have been able to be with him, but the stigma remains. No doubt the scars remained on his body. He would have been viewed with suspicion and fear. No one would want to enter his home, a house that had harbored leprosy. And it's here that a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, John tells us that this unnamed woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom our Lord raised from the dead, and that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this is absolutely shocking. That's lost on us. But to a Jew, that's absolutely shocking. Because you see, what she did just wasn't done in that day. The audacity for a woman to interrupt male fellowship would have been shocking. It broke all social convention. And it's surely significant that it's a woman. Mark's gospel, in fact, is inundated with faithful women. It's surely significant that it's a woman whose faithfulness and devotion is at center stage here. And it's also surely significant that here, the end of Jesus' life, as in the beginning, he has costly treasures lavished on him. The flask of perfume, Mark stresses its value. It was very likely a family heirloom. It had been handed down for generations. Valued at a year's wages. Think about that. Holding in my hand 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 grand today to put bread on the table, 300 grand, but holding it in your hand. And I hope the contrast is stark with Judas. For a fraction of that, he betrayed the Lord of glory. He desired monetary gain, worldly gain, and here's Mary with 3 to 4 times much wealth in her hand, she just pours it out. No thought to worldly gain because the living God was sitting before her. She had only thoughts of and for her dear Savior. With this costly gift, she's saying, "My Lord Jesus, there's nothing too good for you. Here's my best, my very best, and it's the least that I can give to you." The devotion of this woman to her Lord, the extravagant love of this woman to her Savior. Beloved, is that what your heart desires to do for Jesus? Your very best. Your all. As the very least that you could give to Him. Jesus says in verse 6, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." You see, the Lord was the absolute focus of her devotion. The extravagance of her love for Jesus in this costly little jar. Do you notice the contrast? You have the cold, calculating religion of the chief priest, and then you have the extravagant heart love and devotion of Mary. Sometimes our responses in worship are chalked up to culture. Well, you know, in this culture, emotional displays or affectionate displays, it's just not what you do. And it's certainly true that we have different constitutions and dispositions. In my family, at a funeral, you've got the Stoics. They're all seated on one side and, you know, steely-eyed and no expression on their face, not a tear. And then you have my bunch on the other side and you know, soaked in tears and there's wails and, you know, blowing snot like bulls at a auction. We're different, right? We have different ways of responding. And we often chalk it up to culture. But here, it's not culture, nor is it ever. In fact, she was acting against culture because she knew who this Jesus was and what he was to do for her. And it filled her heart with love and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And beloved, that pervades culture. That pervades temperament. Her actions are a challenge to our religion, aren't they? Her actions were fiercely criticized. You see that in verses 4 and 5. They were angry with her, not only for breaking social protocol and acting quite out of place for a woman, but for wasting something so valuable. And the language used by Mark can't be underestimated. They were indignant. They criticized her sharply. They were so furious that they were going to physically remove her from the house. Who were they? They weren't scribes and Pharisees. They were believers. Reading the parallel passages in the other gospel accounts, it's clear that the disciples were present there, and this is their response. In their view, this woman wasted this costly oil, a striking declaration of her valuation of the Lord Jesus Christ. She understands his greatness and worth and says, even, this is not enough. Here's all I have. Here's the best I have. Not enough. And Jesus praises her actions, while the disciples criticize her actions. He says, she's done a good work for me, a beautiful work to me. He sees her heart for him, and he sees their heartlessness. Now, they have a concern for the poor, and that's good and right. But Jesus says, this woman realizes something that you don't. The poor you will always have with you, but this woman sees what's before her. Her Savior and her King. Something infinitely more important than caring for the poor. But I think there's something else here. What's the Bible, or rather, who in the Bible is the poor man? You read through the Psalms especially. Who's the poor man? 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That you through his poverty might become rich. Mary was giving to the poor. She was pouring herself out for the poor. The poor man was receiving all that she had. Now, why this? Why the fragrant oil? And why pour it upon him? That's a strange thing to do. Well, the reason's connected back to verse 1. Back to the Passover. Back to the Passover lamb. Back to the looming death of the Savior. You see, in that day, as in ours, there's an embalming process, a preparation for burial. And you see, everything's leading to the cross. Everything's leading to that sin-atoning, wrath-appeasing, soul-saving death of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind that she knew what she was doing. Dim, perhaps. She was doing more than she fully understood, but she knew who this was before and what he had come to do. That he was the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. He says, to anoint my body for burial in verse 8. It was preparation for what was to take place in 2 short days. This woman's response to Jesus Christ, she believed in him as the Savior, the one who would rescue her from her sin, and she loved him. She loved him for it. And she expressed that love in selfless, sacrificial devotion. She understood something of what Jesus came to do, and being forgiven much, she loved much. And so she did what she could. Beloved, what about you? Do you do what you can for the Savior and for his cause? That's a question that the answer of which shames me to the dust. How little I do for the Savior. She did what she could. Verse 9, Jesus memorializes her for it. Just as every word of the Lord proves true, so here this evening, the word of the Lord is being fulfilled. The extravagant love of this woman for her Savior told some 2,000 years later. The influence of her actions still reverberating. And you see, you never know, beloved, you never know what kind of influence your devotion to the Savior might have on other people. You may never know. Person watching in the corner. I can say this with certainty. Your children are watching. As you seek to live for Christ and give him your best, your all, godly living, love to Christ, and thought, word, and deed as gospel witness. And I can't help but wonder if that's what did it for Judas. This extravagant love for Jesus, this costly ointment, we know how much he loved money. Is this what unmasked him? To have been in the presence of someone with an all-consuming love for Jesus, exposing him, exposing the shallowness of his own heart, shames me as well. Have you ever been in the presence of someone with an all-consuming love for Christ? It just pours out in the way that they talk and the things they say and the things they do. They just exude godliness and it makes you uncomfortable. Beloved, oh, that we would have that kind of devoted heart love for the Savior as this woman. A woman who was publicly unashamed of Christ, who broke all social protocol for Christ, who faced criticism of society, of friends, of family for Christ because she loved him above all else. Our world will tolerate radical things. It's full of fanatics of all sorts. Abortion, gay rights. We'll mutilate our children to make them something they're not. Tolerate radical things, but not of this sort. Because the kind of fervor the world doesn't understand, nor does it tolerate, because the world did not know him. Her response to the extravagant love and selfless, total dedication of Christ to her resulted in her responding with extravagant love and selfless, total dedication to him. You see, her love and her dedication is her response to extravagant grace. Beloved, extravagant love to Christ is always, always and only the response to extravagant grace. As Ian Hamilton writes, such devotion will never be squeezed out of you. It can only be sweetly drawn from you as you marvel at the grace of God. Do you marvel at the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Are the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, your words were the whole realm of nature mine? That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how we are humbled to the dust when we compare our hearts with the heart of your servant Mary. When we compare our hearts to the heart of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the extravagant love in response to extravagant grace. And Father, we pray for love like that. We pray that by word and spirit, you would work in us now this evening to love you like that, to give our substance and to give of ourself, not in part, but in the whole, to you and for you. Father, help us to love him more, to serve him better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.